This is Covenants of God number 8. Now this is going to be a little bit different sermon because we need to understand some basic things concerning the Jews and Jesus Christ, the Jews' religion and Jesus Christ. So this week we will cover the Jews or Judaism and Christ. Next week we will cover Judaism and the church. Because you need to understand that in order to understand the problems when we get into the book of Galatians. Now, I know we're taking a long time to get to the book of Galatians, but for us to understand that, we must have all this background to get into it. Otherwise, we will make the same mistake that the Protestants have made. Now, I just got this book. It's entitled Anti-Semitism and the Babylonian Connection, and you can get this from Des Griffin, which is Emissary Publications. He has several others which may be good to go ahead and get and so forth. I've also read, or I am reading, the book Jews Must Live by Samuel Roth. It's a Jew's story of how he was treated by Jews. Very interesting. Here in the back it tells all about the different things you can get concerning the situation with the Jews, but people are so brainwashed today that anything you say against Jews is anti-Semitism, and you shouldn't say it. You can bring out problems of everybody else, but if you dare bring out any problems concerning the Jews, you're dirty, rotten, no good, and fit to be thrown away. So some of these things have to be, of necessity, handled by special publications. So I recommend you get this and read it. Read some of these other things. Some of them you may get upset, just like with the elders, the protocol by the learned elders of Zion. When you first read that, you think, boy, this is something anti-Jewish. Okay, you go through and do this. If it is not true, then why are these things happening? That's what you need to ask. Okay? This is a good book because it shows a lot of the situation concerning the Jews has really nothing to do with Jews as the tribe of Judah when they were called out of Egypt. We think that it does. Let's go to two scriptures in the book of Revelation just to give us a little direction where we will be headed, a little direction into understanding what the situation is. Now, I'm not going to go into a great deal in depth into this book or to any of the other books concerning problems of the Jews. I'll just give you the books, and if you want to, or give you the titles of the books and where you can order them. If you want to order them, fine, you can. If you don't, you don't have to. But I think it's very important for us to understand what is going on, because what is the biggest number one problem in the world today? What is the biggest number one problem in the world today? The Jewish question. Isn't that correct? Yes, it is. And you have to ask the question, why is it that wherever the Jews go, they are either kicked out, persecuted, or executed? And that's a question that you have to, you know, you eventually have to be able to have some understanding about. Why does it always happen? Is there some reason? And if there is, why? All right, let's look at some situations concerning the church. Now we come to Revelation 2. Revelation 2 and 3 contain a prophetic history of the churches of God. Revelation 2 and 3 also show the attitudes of the churches of God. Revelation 2 and 3 also show the problems of the churches of God. And it also shows the difficulties and encounters that they come into during the history of the Church of God. Now, we will see, and in some of this, I'm going to ask you to read all of chapter 2 and 3. I want to focus in on just a couple of verses here so we can get our bearings. First of all, we know, and we will see in next week's sermon, that there were false apostles. There were false Jewish apostles. And we find that the church of Ephesus found the false apostles to be liars and rejected them. We come to the next church, which is the church at Smyrna. And Let's read here in verse 9. He says, I know your works and your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of them, which say they are Jews and are not. That's a very strong statement, isn't it? But notice the rest of the sentence. But are the synagogue of Satan. Now, the original Greek here reads a synagogue of Satan. Synagogue means a gathering together. A gathering together. Synagoge is the way it's pronounced in Greek. A gathering together of the who? The followers of Satan. So the church had an encounter with these people, didn't they? And they were responsible for some treacherous things that happened. All right, we find the next church, Pergamos. They're right there where Satan's seat is. Now remember, Satan has many different avenues and religions and things that he does. Now we've always said that the biggest problem with Satanism is manifest basically in what we call the Roman Catholic Church or the Orthodox churches. However, there's a problem with Jews, too, that we have not really looked into and how it affects the church. Then we come over here to chapter 3, and let's pick it up here in verse 8, where God is talking to the church here called the Philadelphia Church, he says, or the church in Philadelphia. I know your works. Behold, I'm sent before you an open door, and no man can shut it, for you have a little strength, and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, we need to really focus in on that, on how important that is. We have to keep the faith and not deny the name of Jesus Christ. And that requires, then, some individual standing for truth and love of God and those things constantly. But notice the next one. He says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. And here it is, the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. I want to emphasize that it's always based on lies. I want to emphasize that you're going to always find lying at the root cause and the problems of Judaism. He says, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, I'm going to read several pages out of this book, Antisemitism and the Babylonian Connection. What is Judaism? A lot of us think that Judaism is what is in the Old Testament, but that is not true. Judaism is not what is in the Old Testament. And I want us to really bear in mind that Judaism is the heart and the core of the problem of Galatians. When Paul said that I was more jealous in the Jews' religion, the Greek there specifically states, I was more zealous in Judaism than my contemporaries. When he rebukes Peter for the problem of separating from the Gentiles, he said, why do you compel the Gentiles to Judaize? See, because there's no law in the Old Testament which says you shall not eat with other people of other nations or races. It doesn't say it. See? So what is Judaism? Where did it come from? Who controls it? The overwhelming majority of Americans, particularly those of the fundamental religious persuasion, would answer without hesitation that Judaism is the religious belief system held by the Jews from time immemorial, and the Jews would like you to believe that, but that is not so. Judaism, they would say, is the religion of the Old Testament and is based solidly on the teachings of Moses. Such an answer might be totally sincere, but it is also totally wrong. And I might add that people also make this without knowing a thing about Judaism. How many of us here even really know very much about Judaism? I mean, really, truly, we don't know a thing about it. Judaism, both in its present form and as it has existed since before the time of Christ, is violently opposed to God, to the God of the Bible. Shocking, yes, but true. Now, I'm going to make a statement here, which will be borne out a little bit later. Judaism is anti-Christ. Judaism, by its nature, is anti-Christ. Now, Jews will not admit that, because they don't want to bring persecution on themselves. But everything they teach and everything they say is anti-Christ. We will see in this one what they did to Christ, how they looked at Christ, so forth. Now, we're going to have some quotes that Des Griffin gives in this book from the Jewish Encyclopedia itself, so forth. Now, quote, Judaism is Talmudism. Now, Judaism finds its expression, this is quote, and he's quoting here, facts are facts from, let's see, and this is the Talmud by Arseny Darmeisterter, translated by Henrietta Zolt. So this is Jews talking about Jews, okay? Now, Judaism finds its expression in the Talmud, which is not a remote suggestion or a faint echo thereof, but in which it has become incarnate, in which it has taken form, passing from a state of abstraction into the dominion of the real things. The study of Judaism is that of the Talmud, as the study of the Talmud is that of Judaism, as the two are inseparable things, or better, they are one and the same. Accordingly, the Talmud is the completest expression of religious movement. And this code of endless prescriptions and minute ceremonials represents in its perfection the total work of the religious idea. Now, I'm just going to interject here. What is the problem in Galatians and partially in Romans? Salvation by works. That is the problem, see. So unless you understand what the works of Judaism are, you are not going to understand what works it is talking about, and it particularly if you have a Protestant background, because the Protestants equate that with the Ten Commandments and the laws of God. So you see, it's a double whammy confusion we're living with today. It really is. Okay, let's go on. The miracle was accomplished by a book, the Talmud. The Talmud, in turn, is composed of two distinct parts, the Mishnah and the Gemara. The former text, the latter being a commentary upon the text. By the term Mishnah, we designate a collection of decisions and traditional laws embracing all departments of legislation, civil and religious. The code is a result of several generations of rabbis. Nothing, indeed, can equal the importance of the Talmud unless it be the ignorance that prevails concerning it. The daily study of the Talmud, which among the Jews began with the age of 10 to the end of life itself, necessarily was a severe gymnastic for the mind, thanks to which it acquired incomparable subtlety and acumen. Since it aspires to one thing, to establish for Judaism the Corpus Juris Ecclesiasti, which then is the basis, the jurisdiction for their religion. Following the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the regulation of all Jewish affairs was left in the hands of the Pharisees. Now, a little later, we're going to have the interesting studies, Pharisees versus Sadducees and so forth, because that will be important. The whole story of Judaism was reconstructed from the Pharisaic point of view. Pharisaism shaped the character of Judaism and the life and the thought of all Jews for the future. Now, what was Paul? Paul was a Pharisee. Why did God call him? Because there had to be someone to teach why we don't do the laws of Judaism, but why we keep the laws of God. And there is a distinct difference. And this last one was a quote from the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia article on Pharisaism, and the page was 666. How's that? Oh, by the way, Reagan's new house, you probably heard, had the address of 666, so they applied and got a change to 668. Just a little aside, are people superstitious about 666? Yes, they are. Let's continue on in the article here. The Jewish religion, as it is today, traces its descent without a break through all centuries from the Pharisees. The leading ideas and methods found expression in a literature of enormous extent, of which a great deal is still in existence. The Talmud is the largest and most important single piece of that literature, and the study of it is essential for any real understanding of Pharisaism, again taken from the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia. So here's what we have. Pharisaism, Talmudism, Judaism, they are all one and the same. And we need to keep that in mind. Now, we can go back and cover some of the things that we have here of the history of the Jews going off into captivity and so forth. We'll cover that at a little later time. But I want to come down here to this another quote. According to the celebrated Jewish rabbi, Adolf Moses, it was Flavius Josephus writing for the instruction of Jews and Romans who coined the term Judaism. It was only in comparatively recent times, after the Jews became familiar with modern Christian literature, that they began to name their religion Judaism. This new modus operandi, which at first may well have had the appearance of being a great idea whose time had come, soon led to massive abuses. The interpretations of law rendered by the scriptures soon became to have a unique legal authority of their own. They soon came to carry more weight than the books of the Old Testament. I want to emphasize that, because we will see where Jesus said full well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Now continuing, as a top Jewish authority expresses it, a method of exegesis had to be developed that would permit the interpretation of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, beyond its literal meaning. When the interpretations or vain reasonings of the scribes were directly contradictory to the law of God, now this is still quoted in the Jewish Encyclopedia, the scribes attempted whenever possible not to abolish it, the law, but to introduce some legal fiction whereby the authority of the law was upheld and yet at the same time rendered null and void for all practical purposes. Now that's worded just a little bit differently than what Jesus said, but it is true. And this is from page 634 of the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia. Now continuing on in the book, Anti-Semitism and the Babylonian Connection. Soon there emerged another elitist group of individuals who considered themselves above the scribes. These were the Pharisees. Their exclusivist religion became known as Pharisaism. A modern-day American researcher who for many years has conducted an in-depth study of Pharisaism explains, first, the Pharisees said that as an architect uses blueprints to construct a building, so God used the letters of the Hebrew alphabet to create the universe, including the Torah. This gives us also a little insight into sacred names. Sacred namers are going back to a Christianized Pharisaism. That's exactly what they're doing. Listen, the Torah, the Pharisees believe, contained two distinct layers of interpretations, the literal, that is the surface interpretation, and a much more profound mystic interpretation hidden in the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. To the Pharisees, the letters of the Hebrew alphabet were not simply symbols which stood for sounds which made up words and communication. Quite the contrary. The letters of the Hebrew alphabet were tiny units, something like microchips in computer technology, which contained all the information about the history of the universe and God's will for man. Thus, a Hebrew letter held not only great significance in itself, but if it were combined with other letters and those words with other words, as in the scriptures, a tremendous source of mysterious knowledge became available. Jewish Encyclopedia, articles on the Kabbalah, page 620, and Gnosticism, page 635. And there were Jewish Gnostics. We need to make that very important so that when we come to the book of Galatians, we can understand it. Now, the Pharisees believed that only they had the key to the understanding of all the information contained in the Hebrew alphabet in the Scriptures. They believed that their most eminent rabbis knew how to decipher the true meaning of the Scriptures because they had previously lived in heaven. A bit like Mormon doctrine, huh? There is nothing new under the sun, right? They had previously lived in heaven and were now recalling what God had told them. Now, how are you going to go against that authority, folks? See? That's what they're establishing. Every cult of which Judaism is must establish a human authority that supposedly has divine, mysterious connection which you cannot refute. Now, isn't it interesting? It says, Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots, and we've always been taught and have now learned and know that that does not mean just the Catholics and just the Protestants, but we now also know it means the Catholics, a great majority of the Protestants, the Buddhists, the Hindus, and Judaism. They have a mystery religion, okay? And their true meaning of the Scriptures, because they had previously lived in heaven and were now only recalling what God had told them. The Talmud relates how Moses ascended to heaven. The Bible doesn't. Talmud does. And there beheld Rabbi Akiba, still yet unborn, expounding the Torah in a wondrous manner. Now this is taken from the Menachoth, section 29b. Thus, quoting still yet, when the Pharisee read a verse from Scripture which was contrary to his desires, he had to contemplate for its obvious meaning. He had contempt for its obvious meaning. That meaning was for the simple-minded and the unlearned. Instead, he would ponder the shapes of the letters, notice which letters were next to each other, count up the number of times a letter was repeated, tally the numerical equivalent of letters and words, and so on. After consulting with fellow rabbis, the Pharisee would then come up with an interpretation which no one would have dreamed existed, but which now squared exactly with what he, the Pharisee, wanted to believe. That is called human justification. It happens all the time. You must not be a Pharisee to do it. Okay? And that is taken from Israel, Our Duty, Our Dilemma by Ted Pike, page 16 and 17. In Christ's time. During the 400 years preceding the birth of Christ, these new laws and interpretations literally exploded in number. They became more elaborate and complicated as the religious leaders strove mightily to circumvent God's law in every phase and facet of their lives. They wished to disobey God while retaining the appearance of great godliness. Now, I need to interject here. As I said once before, the most diabolical thing that could ever be done is take those people who should be the custodians of the Word of God, who should know the Word of God, and turn them into serving Satan the devil while telling them that they're serving God. And that is exactly what has happened in Judaism. The Pharisees also became increasingly self-centered and self-righteous and brazenly intolerant of anyone who might question their claim to what amounted to divine rule. They still do it today. We are the chosen people. And part of the reason, I'll just interject here, the Jews have received so many things upon them is because they're getting back to their attitude that they've heaped upon everyone else. The Pharisees considered themselves the creme de la creme, the select of the elect of the Judean society. Over a period of approximately 1,000 years, the voluminous decrees of the scribes and Pharisees developed into what we know today as the Babylonian Talmud. As Benjamin Friedman, a Jew, points out, the forms of religious worship known as Pharisaism in Judea in the time of Jesus was a religious practice based exclusively upon the Talmud. The Talmud in the time of Jesus was the Magna Carta, the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, all rolled into one to those who practice Pharisaism. The Talmud today occupies the same relative position with respect to those who profess Judaism. The Talmud exercises virtually totalitarian dictatorship over the lives of so-called Jews, whether they are aware of it or not. Their spiritual leaders make no attempt to conceal the control they exercise over the lives of so-called Jews. They extend their authority far beyond the legitimate limits of spiritual matters. Their authority has no limit outside of religion. Facts or Facts, page 25 and 26. This evaluation was confirmed by another leading Jewish rabbi. The Talmud is the legal code which forms the basis of the Jewish religious law and is the textbook used in training the rabbis. Now let's continue on and see what happened with the Jewish religious leaders and Christ. Let's go right back to the very beginning. Now let's understand something. Why was Jesus born of the tribe of Judah of the house of David? Because God prophesied and promised it. That is why. Okay? If you were Satan the devil, don't you think that the most important project that you would have to do would be to seduce the Jews into your control, to take them away from the Messiah? Don't you think that would be one of the most important things you could do? And wouldn't you think that one of the most important things you could do would be to take the religious officials, have them change from following the Bible to their own, but keep them in authority to change the religion? Instead of worshiping God, you are now worshiping Satan. That would be paramount to do. I mean, we're to have pure minds, right? We're to have clean thoughts, right? So therefore, it's hard for us to think of this conspiratorial type of thing that Satan would do, to literally entrap people into it. That's what he has literally done. But he has to have willing servants to do it. Okay? Let's go back to Matthew, second chapter. Matthew, the second chapter, and verse 4. And let's see exactly what it is said. They all knew. Now, we're just going to summarize certain verses. Matthew 2 and verse 4. Now, this is after the birth of Jesus and Herod and the wise men and so forth. And verse 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes. Now, I want you to note, no Pharisees here. Pharisees did not really come into a chokehold power until after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They began to take hold. Then, after the destruction of the temple, all of the priests were killed, who were the Sadducees. I just want to make that statement here because that will become important, and I'll go through the scriptures and show you later on that. All the chief priests and scribes of the people gathered together and demanded of them where the Christ should be born. So they knew. Now we know what happened. Verse 16, then Herod, when he had heard that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and went forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem. Herod, by the way, was an Edomian of Esau. If you didn't know that. So he slew all the children in Bethlehem and all the coast thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he searched of the wise men. Now, let's go to Luke 2 and verse 46. We're going to be skipping back and forth between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke 2 and verse 46. Notice when Jesus was 12, stayed back at the temple. Verse 46. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, that is, the doctors of law, who understood the law, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all of them that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Well, let's go to John, the first chapter. Now, John, the first chapter, in time setting, is some 30 years after his birth. Here we find the Pharisees mentioned, along with the priest and the Levites. John, the first chapter, in verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" So he confessed and said, "Well, I'm not the prophet. I'm not Elijah, but I'm a voice in the wilderness." Speaking of a voice in the wilderness, I got literature from four different people within the past 2 months, each claiming to be a voice in the wilderness. If this keeps up, there's going to be a howl in the forest. Okay? But he was saying, verse 23, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness," and he had his message directly from God. I don't see that from these other people. Okay. "Make straight the way of the Lord," is said to prophet Isaiah, "and they which were sent were of the Pharisees." Now let me say something about some of the religious parties. They had political affiliation. A Pharisee was a religious political organization. A priest could belong to the group of Pharisees, or he could belong to the Sadducees. A scribe could belong to either one. The Sadducees were of the priesthood and controlled the temple. Now let's go down to verse 24. Let's go back to Matthew, the third chapter. Matthew 3, and again we're going to examine the situation of John the Baptist preaching and teaching and baptizing, and we will see what he told those wondrous Pharisees. Now, if you want to know who was anti-Jewish in the sense of being anti-Judaism, Jesus Christ was. Maybe that'll help you understand why they are so anti-Christ, and we'll see next week why they so hated Christians, and why even today the movie put out by the Jews to blasphemously attack Jesus in the movie called The Last Temptation of Christ. Okay, chapter 3, book of Matthew, verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now that's a pretty strong statement. Generation of vipers. I don't have to tell you what a Palestinian viper is like. I've described that several times, you know, several sermons. Nevertheless, notice the kind Christian attitude that he had toward the Pharisees and the Sadducees. "You snakes in the grass, generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee the wrath to come, but bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." In other words, works showing that you have a change of heart and repentance from what to what? From, obviously, your religious works and attitude to God. "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." And that's the thing that is used today. I suggest you read anything that the Jews say. They are the full 12 tribes of Israel. Abraham was a Jew. Isaac was a Jew. No, they weren't. But that's their interpretation of it. They say the same thing to this very day. So God is saying you can't rely upon who your progenitors were. Now, let's go to John the third chapter. John the third chapter. Now we're going to read about a little bit about a good Pharisee. But let's see how he had to be good. And this is about Nicodemus. Now, do you think that Nicodemus was welcome into the council after he buried Jesus? You can be guaranteed. You can be guaranteed he was not. Chapter 3 and verse 1. "And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night." And he said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, and no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. So what did Jesus do? Warmly embraced him, patted him on the head, and said, bless you. No. He corrected him. He told him, unless you're born again, doesn't matter who you are. And then Nicodemus said, well, how can this be? He says, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? What would you do if I told you heavenly things? I'm just summarizing it because we don't have time to go into the whole account there, but you read it. Let's go to Mark 12 and verse 37. We're going to be jumping around here, so hold on, because I'm not trying to go through all of the verses. I'm trying to just pick out certain verses so we see how Jesus and the Pharisees got along. Matthew 12 and verse 37. Okay, here we go. Matthew 12 and verse 37. Okay, it's actually verse 34. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then he goes on saying here how you're going to be judged by every word that you have to say and so forth. Okay. Beg your pardon, I couldn't find it. I was in Matthew instead of Mark. Mark 12. And verse 37. That's the one I wanted. Yes, indeed. Thank you. Okay. Yes, the last part here, the last sentence in Mark 12 and verse 37. And the common people heard him gladly. Then he said unto them in his teaching, he says in his doctrine, actually doctrine is just teaching, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplace and the chief seats in the synagogues and the upper rooms, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they shall receive the greater damnation. Okay, the common people gladly heard him. They're probably relieved. They didn't have to do all this nonsense and falderal that the Pharisees were telling them to do. Now, we find in Matthew 9 and verse 36, we won't turn there, that Jesus had compassion on the people. Nowhere did he have compassion on the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. Matter of fact, when you go through and read it, you find, as we'll see some of it today, it was a verbal war going on all the time. Now, let's go to Luke 4 and verse 28. Luke 4, and let's see the wondrous reception that he received. And this will kind of change your attitude a little bit about Jesus of the New Testament. A lot of people, especially Protestants, they have this feeling, well, Jesus was a wonderful man, and everywhere he went, everyone just became beautiful and wonderful, and it was nice, and no, it wasn't. After he got done preaching in Luke, the fourth chapter, let's come down to verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Wasn't quite that lovely, loving reception, was it? They were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill, from whence then there was a cliff, whereupon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They were leading him out. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. So he got away. Okay? Now let's go to Mark, the second chapter. Mark 2. Let's pick it up here in verse 5. You know the account here. He was in Capernaum. The whole house was surrounded by people, and here's the man with palsy that wanted to be healed. And when they couldn't get in there, verse 4, they uncovered the roof and they let him down. Verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of palsy, son, your sins be forgiven you. But there were certain scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak blasphemies? And we're going to find that he accused Jesus of being using Beelzebub, of blaspheming, being born of fornication, and so forth. So that shows their attitude. Let's come down here to, and then Jesus said, let's finish verse 7. Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said to them, now just stop and think of the power that Jesus had. He knew what they were thinking. Okay? He said, why reason you these things in your hearts? Now, which is easier to say to the sick, your sins be forgiven you, or say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of palsy, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, go your way and into your home, and immediately rose, took up his bed, went forth before them all, walked out right in the middle of them, insomuch that they were all amazed, that is, the people, and glorified God, saying, we have never seen it on this fashion. And so then he went out. Let's pick it up here now, chapter 2 and verse 15. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat to eat in the house, in his house, that many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't? So they were continually criticizing what Jesus did and what he taught. Chapter 3. Here's where Jesus came into the synagogue, healed the man with a withered hand. I'll let you read the whole account. They were mad at him. They were angry. So Jesus again returned in anger in verse 5 and looked around on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. And he said to the man, stretch forth your hand. He stretched out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth